Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. Let's take our Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, follow along as I read the 21 verses that make up this chapter, as well as the first verse of chapter 11. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen and with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me, and I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these except Michael, your prince. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to open it and read it together this morning. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would give me the words to say, to expound upon this text properly, to explain it clearly, and to make proper application of it. And may that same Holy Spirit minister to the hearts, to the ears, to the minds, to the hearts of those who listen this morning. May we all glorify you in a greater way because of what we hear this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, another troubling week has come and gone. And it seems that evil, the forces of evil, are winning on every front. Afghanistan, Chicago, Haiti, Washington, D.C., Washington State, everywhere in between. We've got mask mandates, COVID vaccines, a $1 trillion so-called infrastructure bill in Congress. We've got transgender men wanting to compete with women and use women's bathrooms. We live in a broken world. We live in one that is seemingly falling apart rapidly with each new week, with each new day, sometimes each new hour. Why is it this way? Why is it so unbelievably broken? I think this is a question people are asking more frequently and with greater alarm as the days progress. Maybe you came to church this morning with a question like this on your mind, hoping that somehow, somewhere, you might find an answer. And you're understandably deeply concerned. What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with our nation? What's wrong with our culture? Does anybody see the path that we're on, where it's taking us, where it's going to end up? How do we account for all of the shootings and the violence and the rampage? And not often just some third world country either, but in the cities of the nation that we call home. Maybe the most pressing question is this: when, if ever, will it end? When will it end? These are questions ever cross your mind? Well, if so, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right place. That's right. Why? Because the 10th chapter of Daniel's prophecy actually helps us some in this matter. Now, it doesn't help us in a way that's exclusive to Daniel chapter 10, but it does help us in a way that is in keeping with the rest of Daniel's prophecy. It does help us in a way that enables us to respond to issues like this in a truly biblical fashion. Daniel chapter 10 serves as the introduction to the closing section of Daniel's prophecy, chapters 10, 11, and 12. And for the most part, it deals with Daniel's vision recorded in this book and a prolonged prophecy. From the very beginning of chapter 10, it's clear that Daniel knows that a great conflict awaits his people, awaits the nation of Israel. And what he comes to understand through the vision that he's about to be given is that what is happening all around him is tied to a conflict that is going on above him, so to speak. You see, the unfolding drama of human history can only be properly understood in the light of the Bible. And listen to me closely here, if you would, please. Remember this: the only way that you and I can understand the history of this world is through the Bible. The only way that we can really understand the history of this world is through the Bible. Obviously, not all historical events are in the Bible. The war for independence, fought between the British and the original 13 colonies, eventually became the United States. That's not in the Bible. You're not going to find Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini or Saddam Hussein. They're not in the Bible. Not all historical events are in the Bible. That's clearly the case. However, the way in which the Bible lays out the drama of human history brings us an understanding of human history that is absent apart from the Bible. In other words, if you don't have the Bible, you're not going to understand how things are working, what's going on. When you and I come to understand that the events of the past few days in Afghanistan, for example, as the U.S. evacuates our embassy, involved in a frantic and chaotic attempt to exit the country and get all the U.S. citizens out as the terrorists overrun everything. When we understand that that is reflective of something far more sinister, far deeper, something that is going on behind the horrific events in this world. Now, if you're old enough and your mind is running back to a couple of books from the 1980s authored by Frank Peretti, they were novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I remember reading them. That's not exactly what I'm talking about here. Peretti had a vivid imagination. Maybe you read some of those books. He was a New York Times bestseller, but I'm not terribly impressed with his theology. I don't think that there's a demon behind every bush, and that for every individual action and on this earth, there is a demonic and a counteraction in the spiritual realm. But what I do believe, and biblical texts such as Daniel chapter 10 give support for this, is that there is activity in the spiritual realm. There's activity in the spiritual realm. There are forces at work attempting to undermine God's plan of salvation. And those forces have an impact on many, many aspects of our lives. And this is evidenced particularly in the opposition to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and consequently then to those who name the name of Jesus Christ, to those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Why is it that of all the religions in the world, Christianity is attacked the most? Why is it that the followers of Jesus Christ are so manifestly opposed throughout the world? The Dutch theologian and politician named Abraham Kuyper, famous for a number of things. He lived from 1837 to 1920. He was the founder of the new university, or the Free University of Amsterdam. He served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands, 1901 to 1905. And he said this, and I quote, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Not one square inch. Can you imagine having a prime minister, the leader of your country, with this type of theology? would say something like this. There's not one square inch in all the domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Every square inch is His. The late R.C. Sproul often said this, and I quote, "If there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign, and if God is not sovereign, He is not God," end quote. No maverick molecules. This means that the person sitting next to you could not exist apart from Jesus Christ. This means that the water that you blended into your coffee grounds that you drank this morning did not exist apart from Jesus Christ. This means that the sun and the moon and the stars that lit up the sky last night do not exist apart from Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote of the awesome and the majestic power of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And he writes, that power that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul was writing to believers when he wrote that. Believers who were being opposed, who were marginalized, who were suffering because of their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Savior of all who come to Him in faith. And because of that, because of their opposition to Jesus, because of their opposition to the gospel, Satan and his followers engage in conflict. Conflict that is announced really at the very beginning of Scripture. The Genesis account of the creation and the subsequent fall of man into sin is recorded in the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And Genesis 3 provides us with what is known as the proto-euangelion. Nice big word there in Greek. Proto meaning first, euangelion meaning gospel or good news. This is the first gospel pronounced way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when God speaks to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent who is Satan in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, "I will put enmity between you," speaking of Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," speaking of the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This prophecy points to something. It points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And as such, it serves as the basis for all prophecy, and it serves the basis for all conflict. The conflict begins. There's enmity. Enmity between Satan and Christ and the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ. So it serves as the basis for all prophecy. It serves as the basis for all conflict. All prophecies, including the one that we're dealing with in the book of Daniel, all conflict between good and evil, ultimately can be traced back to that one proclamation by God in the Garden of Eden. Don't expect to hear this kind of thing on the evening news. Don't expect to read it in the newspaper. Some people do read newspapers. Yes, I know that. Thank you. Okay. And I want to throw that in there since my comment a couple months ago. I had to get that in. You're not going to read it in the newspaper. You're not going to read it online. No one's going to say that in a news source because no one believes that in the news sources. Your TV news, in online news. But there is a battle being fought. No one's going to say that. No one's going to say, something like, "Well, things are looking really bad right now," but that's to be expected. After all, there are conflicts going on around us in the heavenly realms. I've never heard that on ABC or CBS or any of those. Doesn't happen. No news source is going to say that because those news sources don't believe that. But there is a battle being fought in a realm that only you and I cannot see. And because our natural tendency is to believe only what we can comprehend with our senses, what we can see and what we can touch and what we can hear and what we can smell and what we can taste, what we can observe in the natural realm, we tend to ignore the reality of what is unseen, of what is unheard. But that's not what God tells us in His Word, the Bible. Consider, if you would, me for a moment, the familiar words of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Notice he doesn't say the schemes of the communists or the schemes of the socialists or the schemes of the radical Islamists. Not even the schemes of, all right, careful here now, the progressive Democrats who are pushing our nation toward disaster. No, it's not their scheme. The schemes of whom? The devil. The devil. But let's read on. Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The triumph that we have in Jesus Christ is not against a physical enemy. Rather, the triumph we have in Jesus Christ is against the organizations and the powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world. And spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil are there. And you and I are going to have to decide whether we believe that or not. Now, it's not going to change the truth of it, but are we going to believe it? Because if we believe it, we're going to live in a certain way. We're going to act in a certain way. We're going to think in a certain way. You and I are going to have to decide whether or not we're going to submit to the authority of God's Word or we're going to run in some other direction. This means that the conflict in our world, the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is becoming more and more evident throughout the world, including right here in our own United States of America, it is not simply the result of bumbling politicians. That's not why the persecution is coming. That's not why the opposition is there. That means that the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His followers is not merely the result of incompetent and careless citizens. Oh, we just didn't vote, we didn't do that, and then look what's happened to us. That's not the cause. And this means that the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His followers is not merely due to unregenerate and inept religious leaders. The church has failed. The preachers, the pastors have failed to stand up and speak the truth. Yeah, that's true, they have, but that's not the ultimate cause. All of those and more are part of the conflict, but behind all that we see, behind and above the powers of the government of this world, there are dark and sinister and unseen forces at work. And the people who sit in the positions of human authority and who make the very decisions that promote the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His followers, they may or they may not realize that they are merely agents of the dark forces. Ephesians 6:12, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Now, does this sound bizarre to you? Are you wondering if this preacher's lost his mind? Good grief, the guy's gone off, you know, he got his eyes worked on, he's gone off the deep end. What's he reading when he reads? I'm into some conspiracy theory. If you do, I don't blame you. I don't blame you, because that is not the way we typically think, is it? When we read or we hear the latest news regarding Christians in North Korea or China or Afghanistan, do our minds go beyond the human realm to the spiritual realm? Probably not. They should, but they probably don't. Let me quote Abraham Kuyper again. He said this, and I quote, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." End quote. Most powerful forces in our world are not those that we see. Rather, they are the unseen forces. And you and I, for the most part, live our lives completely unaware of the spiritual battles that rage in the heavenly realms. If you've never considered that truth, or if you doubt the validity of such a claim, then you need to pay close attention to what God revealed to His servant Daniel some 2,500 years ago. The physical conflicts that we face on this earth are reflections of the spiritual conflicts that have been raging and will continue to do so until our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power, returns in glory, and He ushers us into an entirely different realm. Now, with all of that as an introduction, let's go to our text of Daniel 10. We're only going to get to a couple of verses this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back to the majority of it later. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." I find it interesting, and hope you do as well, that this first verse of chapter 10 really seems to direct our thoughts back to the beginning of Daniel's prophecy, back to chapter 1. And he does this by reminding us of the name that was given to him by King Nebuchadnezzar, the name Belteshazzar. Turn back to Daniel chapter 1, if you would, for a moment. Why would Daniel mention this name at this time? Why would he now in chapter 10 all of a sudden say, you know, word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia? Why bring it up now? Go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, he's speaking of those who had been taken from Israel, brought to the land of the Chaldees, educated by the king for 3 years. They're going to be brought up before the king. Verse 6 says, "Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called, there it is, Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Meshach he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. I don't know why we call Hananiah, Mishael, and what's the other one? Azariah. I don't know why we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel we call Daniel. I don't know. Except that's
the title of the book that's given to him, I guess. And so anyway, we do.
But that's where the name comes from. Jump down to the last verse of chapter 1. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I believe that Daniel mentions his Babylonian given name of Belteshazzar in chapter 10 as a deliberate reinforcement of the truth that God, who had established him in his position and placed him some 70 years earlier, was still the same God, and he, Daniel, was still the same man serving in the position in which God had placed him. God, still faithful after all these years. Daniel, still faithful after all these years. Now, those of you who were paying close attention as we were reading, you've noticed something. Look again at chapter 1, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of King Cyrus.
Finally found a contradiction, didn't we?
Contradiction. Is that what that is? Well, I hope you know the answer by now, from me at least. It's not a contradiction. Chapter 1 tells us that Daniel will be there until the first year of King Cyrus. Doesn't say that he's going to leave the first year of King Cyrus. He's going to be there when Cyrus takes over as king. It could be that his formal service ended at the first year of King Cyrus. We don't know.
Meaning that
when the third year came around, he was in some sort of a retirement mode. If you want to find a seeming contradiction in the Bible, you can do it. You can find a seeming contradiction, but there are reasonable explanations for seeming contradictions. If, and this is a big if a person's heart is softened to the truth of God's Word, and that only happens through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So he's 3 years into King Cyrus's rule when he's confronted by this word. Hebrew term here means speech or utterance or message. Term is used three times in this verse as well as back in chapter 9, verses 23 and 25. Daniel is confronted with this word. He's confronted with this message that comes in a vision, and he's given some understanding of it. He's going to relate to his readers exactly what's going on. And now, in thinking about this, I had to stop and consider Daniel's years of service. His years were distinguished years, distinguished by his service to God. Think about it with me for a moment. Let's go back to chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. Why? Because of his consistent prayer life. That's why. King Darius the Mede doesn't sleep well during the night when Daniel's thrown in with the lions. Darius gets up early in the morning. He runs to see if Daniel's still around. Daniel chapter 6, and we want to pick up the reading in verse 19. Verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Notice that he doesn't say, O Daniel, dreamer of dreams. He doesn't say, O Daniel, great visionary. He doesn't say, O Daniel, great political leader, fantastic administrator, invaluable second-hand man. No, that's not how he addresses him. All of those things were true, absolutely, but the king addresses Daniel as what? O Daniel, servant of the living God. Servant of the living God. And he wants to know if the God whom Daniel continually serves has been able to deliver him from the lions. And of course, the resounding answer was what? Yes. No problem. No problem. I think Daniel probably slept better that night than the king did. Of course, the living God whom Daniel serves continually can deliver. And what I want you to see this morning is that throughout the book of Daniel, he, Daniel, is known in relationship to his service to the living God. And there are three words I want to give to you quickly here that characterize his relationship. Three words that I want you to see. The first word is devotion. Devotion. Daniel was an old man by this time. He'd been removed from his homeland of Israel when he was in his teens, and now some 70 years have passed, putting him in his mid to upper 80s. He's at the age of some of us this morning. Some of us here this morning, he's at the age of some of us hope that we will achieve, if it's the Lord's will, someday. And his life has been marked by devotion. Devotion to the living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. His devotion is revealed in two specific aspects: his absolute devotion to hearing the Word of God and his absolute devotion to seeking the face of God, listening to God and seeking God's face. These were the things that set him apart, and these are the things that annoyed his co-workers back in Daniel chapter 6. Why couldn't he be just like everybody else? Why does he have to devote himself completely to God like this? Why can't he just do what everybody else does? The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in a way that exemplifies just who Daniel was. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. Here it is now. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble in spirit, contrite in spirit, trembles at God's word. That's what we find in Daniel. That's what we find in Daniel chapter 10. He trembles in response to the Word of God. Now, the details of when all of this was occurring are important, I believe, because they help us recognize what was going on in other places. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that it was the third year of King Cyrus's rule. Keep a marker in Daniel chapter 10. Turn back to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. You've got to go way back before the Psalms to find that one. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this. In the first year of who? King of Cyrus, king of Persia. There's the connection, all right? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, we noted a couple of weeks ago that Daniel had been reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he was reminded that that captivity time would last for 70 years. And we know that God enabled King Nebuchadnezzar to take the nation of Israel, the people of God, into captivity, into exile. And then he prophesied through Jeremiah that after 70 years, there would be an opportunity for the nation to return to their homeland. And how will that opportunity come about? Well, God will cause King Cyrus, as we just read, to make a decree. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The decree was what? Anybody who wants to go back to Jerusalem can go. Cyrus, at the prompting of God, made the decree. The text reads literally, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So a number of the Jews in captivity leave. They go back to the land of Israel. Interestingly, Daniel is not one of them. He doesn't leave. He doesn't go back to his homeland. Now, how does that strike you? Why wouldn't Daniel say something like this? Now, okay, people. The time's here. It's arrived. I've been talking to you about this. I've been prophesying about it. I've been speaking to you about it. I've been right up front with all this. It's very important. The past 70 years of exile, I've been at the forefront of this. I'm going to lead this parade. We're going to go back to Holy Land. I want everyone to see me because everybody knows me, and I want full credit given where full credit is due. Well, no, that's not Daniel, is it? None of that. None of those kinds of things. That's not characteristic of someone who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at the word of God. It could be that he wasn't going back because he simply didn't want to go back. Did he not want to see his homeland? That's probably not the issue, but he just didn't want to go back. You know, from my conversations with my father-in-law, who is in his 80s now, there are some things that he doesn't want to do, even that he did in his 50s, 60s, and 70s. One of them is drive all the way or come all the way out here and visit us. As much as we'd love for him to do it, he just doesn't want to do it. He said, I go to church and I go to Aldi's, and that's about it. It's all he does. It's all he gets out. And I understand that. I respect that. Age takes its toll physically. More on some than on others. Daniel wasn't as physically commanding as he would have been as a younger man. And besides, there were other people like Ezra and those who were with him who were in the position to do the heavy lifting, so to speak. Daniel doesn't go. He stays. And he does some heavy lifting of his own. He prays. He prays. His devotion to God is seen in how he listens to God and how he seeks the face of God. And having understood the extreme difficulty, the extremely difficult times his people and his city were going to be undergoing, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, He prays. He prays immediately. He prays fervently. And in doing this, he commits himself to a project in which he himself will have no part. He commits himself to a project that he will not live to see completed. And this is the reality of a life of devotion. If you and I only choose to get involved in those things that we find to be immediately gratifying, that we believe will bring us a sense of fulfillment in our lifetimes, we probably won't be terribly effective. We probably won't be terribly impactful in our efforts. That's because the real test of devotion lies in the willingness to see beyond the immediate. The real test of devotion lies in the willingness to look beyond the horizon. It lies in the willingness to give oneself to something to which he will never see completed, to which he will never experience the personal joy. This is Daniel, and this is how he engages with the return of his people to their homeland. This is how you and I are to engage as well. This is the reason that we pray for our unsaved children and our unsaved grandchildren and our unsaved great-grandchildren. It is our hope that one of the joys of heaven will be seeing, and we'll see an answer to those prayers, right? Seeing the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to those whom he saves. And we labor long, we labor hard, we pray long, we pray hard. We may never see the fruits of our labors. We may never see the fruits of our prayers, at least not in this life. Such is the life of devotion. Such was Daniel's life. Second characteristic of Daniel's life that I want you to see is what I'm going to call apprehension. Apprehension. Let me show you quickly why I believe this characterizes Daniel. Take a look at these verses in chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3 talks about him mourning and weeping, fasting, not caring for himself for 3 weeks. Verse 8 speaks of his physical appearance changing, no strength. Verse 9, he fainted. He says, no, I fell on his face. You don't fall on your face and sleep with your face down on the ground. That's not happened. You don't sleep with your face in the mud. He fainted. That's what happened. Verse 10, he was trembling on his hands and knees. Verse 11, he's still trembling when he stands up. Verse 12, he's told not to fear. Verse 15, he's speechless. Verse 16, he has pain. He has no strength. Verse 17, he has trouble breathing. Daniel was apprehensive about all of this revelation. The reports that came back to him from Jerusalem may not have been a source of immediate gladness. And if we went on to look at Ezra, particularly when we get to chapter 4, we'd learn that the building thing just wasn't all that popular with a lot of people. And soon after it started, the building of the temple came to a screeching halt. Not everyone was thrilled with the focus on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were some who wanted no part in that, and they did their best to stop all the progress. And they were successful for a while in their attempts. And it isn't until Nehemiah comes along that the scene really gets going again. There is a reason for Daniel to be experiencing apprehension. But the question needs to be asked, how can one be truly devoted and at the same time be apprehensive? How's that possible? If you're devoted to the Lord, then you're not going to be apprehensive about anything, right? Spoken like a true armchair quarterback. You know what an armchair quarterback is, right? All right, here's a question. Anybody here a Kansas City Chiefs fan? I got my hand up. Anybody here? 3 people? Okay, 5, 6. There you go, a few more. All right. All of us who watched Patrick Mahomes and the Kansas City Chiefs in last February Super Bowl against Tom Brady and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, we were all armchair quarterbacks. Even if you didn't like the Kansas City Chief, you were an armchair quarterback. From the ease and the comfort of our armchairs, we had all the answers. We knew what should have been done to change the outcome of the game. Oh, they should have done this, they shouldn't have done that, and so on. Here we go. Problem is, we weren't in the game. Problem is, we didn't wear the pads and the helmet. Problem is, we weren't standing 4 or 5 inches from a 250, 300-pound lineman about to run over us. We weren't taking the ball and going back to pass with 3 or 4 linebackers coming at. We were armchair quarterbacks. We knew what should have been done. If you'd just done this and that and the other thing, it'd have been all right. Armchair quarterbacks. When you're in the game, you can be devoted and still be apprehensive. Think of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. Are you talking to me? Me? How can I save Israel? My clan is the smallest, the weakest, I'm the least in my father's house. Or about Moses, Exodus chapter 2, God says to him, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God, are you sure you have the right guy? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Consider even Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John just prior to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Troubled. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's devotion coupled with apprehension. Daniel denies the notion of rugged individuality. He rejects the idea of a super driving, confident personality. We don't find Daniel on a platform telling people what to do. No, we find Daniel on his knees asking God what he should do. He's devoted and he's apprehensive. And incidentally, that's why I believe the first words out of the mouth of the one speaking to Daniel in verse 12 are what? Look at verse 12. What's the first words? Then he said to me, "Fear not." You don't tell somebody not to fear if they're not afraid. He's afraid. He's apprehensive. Devotion and apprehension characterize Daniel at this stage in his life. There's a third characterization, that's vulnerability. We've already noted the repeated occasions from Daniel chapter 10 where he expressed the apprehension. Do you know why his apprehension was real? Why it was justified? Because he was vulnerable. He was vulnerable. When the message of this vision came to him, it was a tremendous burden for him. The conflict was going to be severe. The conflict was going to involve suffering. Daniel's vulnerability is evident. It appears twice that he faints, falls on his face to the ground. Once he can't even talk. His encounter with the majesty and the greatness of God, and Mark, you almost stole my thunder a while ago, all right? But his encounter with the majesty and the greatness of God doesn't end up like some that we hear today. Daniel doesn't end up on TV talk show telling everybody about an amazing story about how Jesus came to talk to him in the morning when he was shaving or whatever it is, or how Jesus took the wheel of his car and avoided the head-on crash, or how he died and went to heaven, came back to tell everybody how great he is. No, Daniel's encounter with the majesty and the greatness of God put him on his face in the dirt, and more than once it did that. Do I need to tell you whose encounter I'm going to believe? It's not the guy on the TV show, that's for sure. So what is God's word to Daniel? Well, we're going to get into that more next time, Lord willing. But notice what happens initially. Go down to verse 18. It says, "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.'" This reminds me of Joshua's encounter with the majesty and greatness of God, recorded in Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read Joshua 1, 6 to 9. I want you to notice how many times God tells him to be strong and courageous. Joshua 1, 6 to 9. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Then he goes on to say, "This book of the law," there's the focus on the word of God, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." As we think along these lines, we come to realize that our lives are really nothing more than a shadow. They're a breath, they're a puff of air. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. I think we do well to pause for a moment as we bring this message to a close and see whether this moment in Daniel's life might just have something to say, in particular, follow me here now, in particular to a certain demographic in this room, a demographic of which I am a part. For those of you that are not a part, well, you're just going to have to sit there and listen to what I have to say because it's the right thing to do. I'm addressing those of us who are much closer to the end of our lives than we are to the beginning of our lives. Now, I know, none of us knows when we're going to die, but I'm talking averages here, I'm talking norms. Some of us have lived enough years to say that more of our life is behind us than lies ahead of us. And in saying that, we need to recognize something. We need to recognize that God in His purposes has brought us here. We need to understand that God has given us the gift of maturity. We haven't lived this long by chance. This is part of our human existence to which Abraham Kuyper referred a moment ago. In the quote, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Part of God's sovereignty that we're here. Jesus Christ, the one from whom, through whom, to whom are all things, Romans 11:36, has ordained it so. And while everything in our culture says it isn't so, it could very well be, this might sound like a cliché to you, but it could very well be that our best days are ahead of us. Our culture says no way. Our culture says close up shop, travel the country in your motorhome, go fossilize in Arizona or Florida, or Sterling for that matter. Why? Because you don't have anything left to say. You don't have anything left to do. We don't really have any place for you. So take your retirement package and make a run for it. That can happen even in Christian circles, even in the church. May I make a suggestion? Let's take a page from Daniel's book, from Daniel's life.
He didn't look back on the good old days, you know.
And if you and I could sit down with him, I really don't think that he would say something. Let me tell you what it was like 70 years ago. Man, I was really on my game then. Me and a couple of friends, we had it together. Boy, nothing could stop us. Fire couldn't stop us. Lions couldn't stop us. Man, we had it going. I don't think a conversation with Daniel would involve a bunch of regrets. I don't think it would involve a bunch of accusations. It wouldn't even involve nostalgia, for that matter. Daniel knew where he was in his life, and he knew that he still had work to do. How did he know that? Because he was still there. That's why. God hadn't taken him yet. No, his work was not the same as those who were going back to the homeland. He was not involved in the building of the temple or the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem like Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel's work at this point in his life was to continue to do what God had enabled him to do, listen to the voice of God, seek the face of God, pray for the people of God. Listen to the voice of God, seek the face of God, pray for the people of God. What an amazing privilege. Listen to the voice of God. Get into God's written, inspired word. This is the voice of God. You want to hear God speak? Read the word. You want to hear him speak aloud? Read it aloud. That's why we do it every Sunday. We read the word of God aloud. That's God speaking. That's God speaking. Get into the word. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the voice of God. Seek the face of God. Deepen the relationship with God as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God from the word of God and applies them to you personally. And pray for the people of God. What an amazing privilege. So when you find yourself discouraged, that ever happened to you? I'll get first in line with that one. Discouraged, disheartened, thinking that you have nothing to give, no real contribution to make anymore. Will you listen to this? There is work to be done as we turn to God in wholehearted devotion, coupled with apprehension and genuine vulnerability. And that's okay. Because God is the one who does the work anyway, right? We can do nothing. God alone can work. As the Apostle Paul put it so aptly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." The older I get, the more appropriate I see the analogy to jars of clay or clay pots. You know, those terracotta pots that break easily, that change color when you leave them out in the sun, and they really aren't nearly as attractive compared with all those other fancy flower pots. If I was a different kind of preacher, I'd have you turn to the person right next to you, sitting next to you, and say, "You're nothing but an old clay pot." But I'm not that kind of preacher, so I'm not going to do that. You can go home and do that if you want to, all right? And you can look in the mirror next time and you can say the same thing. You're an old clay pot. Yeah. Regardless of your age, actually. That's all we are. We're clay pots. Some of you might be thinking right now, fact is, I've been around for a long time. I'm increasingly cracked. I don't look the way I used to look. My memory isn't what it used to be. My strength and my stamina aren't what they used to be. Remember, I'm talking to myself now here because I'm a part of this older demographic as well. Oh, that you and I would recognize that God has purposed to bring us to this day, this particular Sunday, that we might recognize it's not over until it's over. It's not over until it's over. I'm so thankful for every demographic in this church. Older, younger, in between. Only eternity, I believe, will reveal the many, many devoted, apprehensive, and vulnerable saints who were faithful to God's Word, who grew in their personal relationship with the Lord, who prayed earnestly and faithfully for each other and for all the believers, not only here but all over the world. I wonder what it'll be like when we are all before Christ to receive the crowns that He has purposed for those who are His. I wonder what we'll think when we see little old Mr. X or Mrs. Y or whoever it is. How did they end up in such a place? How did they get that reward? Why, I never saw them do anything at church. He didn't have a profile. She didn't have a profile. We never read their testimony on the website. Neither of them ever stood up in front and led anything. What did they ever do? Beloved, in that day, I'm convinced that the devoted, apprehensive, vulnerable ones, the ones who we might put at the end of the line, in last place, in other words, will be moved to the first. They'll be moved to the first. And those of us who seem to be first will be moved down the line a little bit. And understandably so. But let me tell you this, none of us will be disappointed. None of us. God will be glorified. We will be satisfied. May it be said of us, still faithful after all these years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this congregation and their patience with the length of the time this morning. And Lord, I just pray that your grace would be evident in our lives, in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our actions, that our total and utter dependency would be upon you and that we would be found faithful after all these years. Until you come again for us, Lord Jesus Christ, may we be found faithful. And Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Stand if you can, and we'll close.